Just a kind of reminder about the Advent wreath. And so the purple candles symbolize the royalty of Jesus, that Jesus is king. The pink candle, the joy that Jesus brings us. And then they are placed in a wreath of evergreen, so an everlasting kingdom of life. And then we light successive candles each week that Jesus' light is shining brighter, coming into the world as king. And we'll talk a little bit more about Advent as we move into the message. But my question for you today is this. San Diego has a lot of roads that need repair. And which road would you repair first? So you have all these roads in San Diego, and I know some of you that are watching might not be in San Diego, but I'm sure you have your roads that have potholes and need fixed as well. So of all the roads that need fixed, which road would you fix first? Talk about it. Okay, well, I've heard some good responses, some that I was a little surprised about. Somebody said 36th and National right here in front of the church. I think that's a great place to start. I heard people talking about the roads that they normally travel on, that fix those roads first. And I think Brother Eddie might have said fix the roads in front of all the churches first. And then I heard somebody say fix the worst roads first. And so that's all really good. I think I would have been fixed the road in front of my house first. Our passage today is Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And Luke is telling us about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is the one that was raised up to prepare the way for Jesus. And so Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Luke 3, 1 through 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all humankind will see God's salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for the privilege of being here. Thank you for gathering us together. And now as we turn our attention especially to your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would open our ears, that we would hear you, our hearts to receive you, our minds to be obedient to you. And we pray that you would accomplish your good and perfect will in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the focus for this Sunday as well as next Sunday is Luke chapter 3, and especially in terms of the ministry of John the Baptist and how that prepares the way for Jesus. And so today we just stop at verse 6. The story continues and we'll follow on the story next week. But so this Sunday and next Sunday, we'll be focusing on John the Baptist and how he prepares the way for Jesus, because really that's what Advent is all about. It's about getting ready, not just for Christmas, but getting ready for the second coming of Jesus, getting ready for Jesus to come and to establish his kingdom in all of its fullness and all of its glory. And so this season of preparation, and that's part of what we've been doing here at the church. Yes, we're getting ready for Christmas in terms of all the decorations and everything, but really, at the church, we're always getting ready. We're always preparing for the coming of Jesus. And so very fitting, this passage, this time of year, but also all the prep work that's been going around the church, because that's what the church is all about, is prepping for Jesus. So John the Baptist is preparing the way, and we're going to focus on these first six verses, and there's a few things I want us to see that's really easy to just kind of read right over as if this isn't very important, but I think it might be. So look with me at 3, 1, and 2, these first couple verses. Very easy to just kind of speed past them because of the names, because of the places, and it just seems like it's kind of peripheral information. We want to get to John and what he's doing. But listen to it again. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Okay, that's the guy who is the emperor of Rome, the whole empire. When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, these are all governors and rulers of various provinces and territories under the Roman Empire. During the time of the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, they were the high priest in Jerusalem. Annas was father-in-law to Caiaphas. Annas had been the priest, and the Roman government removed him. They didn't like the job he was doing. His son took over the high priesthood, and then following his son-in-law. And so everyone still kind of thought of the father-in-law as being the one that was kind of calling the shots, the one that who was really the high priest, even though Caiaphas was in the office of high priest. And it's at this time that the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. So there's a few things I want to point out here. First of all, Luke is writing probably about 40 years after this event that he's narrating. Okay, so we have John the Baptist begins his ministry, and there are different ways of kind of dating it, but in general, those who work with the dates, they figure the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, that was probably somewhere around 28. AD 28, you'll get a few different years in there, but it's all within a year or two of AD 28. We think that Luke is writing his gospel late 60s. Some would push it on out to maybe the 70s or early 80s. So we don't know exactly when Luke writes his gospel, but probably some 40 years after this event. Okay, so to think about that a little bit more, 40 years ago, who was the governor of California? Yeah, I had to look it up too. Jerry Brown. During his first time around as governor of California. 40 years ago, who was president of the United States? Carter was on his way out. Reagan was on his way in. Okay, 40 years ago. So we read this, and if we kind of place ourselves in the shoes of the readers during Luke's time that he's writing this for, they're probably going to have the same reaction like you and I have, where once we hear Reagan or once we hear Carter or once we hear Jerry Brown, then yeah, we kind of remember. But we may not remember a lot of details about them, but we kind of remember. Okay, and so what would they have remembered? Well, when they hear Pontius Pilate, they would no doubt remember not only that he was the governor over Jerusalem, but he's the one who what? Actually sentenced Jesus to death. And so he's got power, and he used that power to have Jesus sentenced to death, crucified. And that's just typical of how he used power. That for him, power was not about justice. Power was about keeping power. And so he would use power, broker power, keep happy whoever he felt like he needed to keep happy in order to make sure that he had more power. Okay, Tiberius was the emperor over the whole thing. Okay, and when they would think about Tiberius, they would think about someone who was corrupt. someone that mishandled power, and someone that delegated power to other people who mishandled power, and somebody that basically went crazy with their power. Okay, and so they may not have all the details, like you and I might not have all the details about Reagan or about Jerry Brown or about Carter before Reagan, but they would have thoughts in their minds about these guys. Okay, Herod, the Herod that's mentioned here, is the Herod that put John the Baptist in prison and had John the Baptist executed. So when they hear these names, they're hearing people who are in power, but they also know a few stories about them. And those stories aren't really good stories. They're stories of corruption and abuse of power and violence. And then they would also kind of know the story of Annas and Caiaphas, because what did these guys do? Yeah, they were the priests over the temple in Jerusalem, but they were the ones who had Jesus arrested. They're the ones who figured out a way to charge him so they could hand him over to Pilate and demand his death. And so they would know these stories that Luke would be telling them about, and they would have heard about in church, and they would know kind of the headlines, if you will, remember some headlines about these leaders, and know of their corruption and their abuse of power. So Luke is kind of setting us up here by mentioning all this. Now, another thing he's doing here, by mentioning all these people, he's helping us to realize that the ministry of John the Baptist, what God is doing through John the Baptist and through Jesus, that it has world significance. Okay, when you start by saying that this is the Roman Emperor Tiberius, and that these are the governors that were active during that time, and this is the high priesthood, what you're doing is you are expanding the breadth of the story. That this is not just a neighborhood story. That this is not just a Bethlehem story or a Nazareth story or a Galilee story. That this story is big and broad and wide and impacts the known world. Impacts all of society. And so Luke is not just kind of dating when this happened. He's not just kind of pointing out that when this happened, these are the people who are in charge. He is pushing the stage out so that this is a world event, not just a neighborhood event. So that's one of the things he's doing. He's very skillful as he does this. He also is introducing John to us as a prophet. When we think about how the prophets are introduced in the Old Testament, we usually get a statement about during the X year of who was king. The word of the Lord came to, you know, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And so Luke, by the way he tells us about this, is making a statement about John being a prophet. That the word of the Lord came to him. He is worthy of a prophet's introduction. So world stage, a prophet's introduction, and he's doing more. That there is implied contrast in his statement. And I've tried to think about these contrasts and kind of press them out a little bit. And so let's think about it, first of all, in terms of who did the word of the Lord come to? The word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah, a common priest in Jerusalem. The word of the Lord came to John, and not to whom? Not to Tiberius. He is over the Roman Empire, but the word of the Lord didn't come to him. The word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, not to Pontius Pilate, the one who is governor over Judea, including over Jerusalem. The word of the Lord didn't come to him. The word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah. It did not come to Herod, tetrarch of Galilee. Are you kind of catching it? The word of the Lord came to this kind of lowly one, if you will, the son of an old priest. The word of the Lord came to him that nobody had heard of, that nobody knew about. It came to him. It did not come to these high-born people, these powerful people, these people that were in charge. The word of the Lord didn't come to them. It came to John, son of Zechariah. And where did it come to him at? In the desert, in the wilderness, away from all those places of power. It came to John in the desert, not to Tiberius in Rome. It came to John in the desert, not to Pilate, as he was governor and had his palace and mansion over Jerusalem and Judea. Again, are you kind of getting the picture? The word of the Lord comes to this guy, son of a priest, John, out in the wilderness that nobody ever heard of, in a place that people would generally try to avoid, that looked like it was kind of powerless. We might call it flyover territory, that nobody stops there. Not to Rome, Jerusalem, these high places. It's also interesting, it didn't come to Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. They had kind of sold out. They were corrupt and just trying to maintain power in Jerusalem. And so that when Jesus does show up, they're trying to figure out how to get rid of him. And they never did accept John as a prophet. So we have a contrast in terms of where. We have a contrast in terms of who. And maybe the contrast goes a little bit further. Tiberius and those under him, they would have been used to their words carrying weight. In other words, they were the ones that when they spoke, things happened. They give an order, and society changes. An army moves, new laws are passed. Are you kind of catching it? I mean, you just think about the government officials in our day and the legislation they can sign, the words that they can speak, and how all of life changes on their words. And so these guys are used to their words kind of carrying the weight of the day, so that everybody's waiting to hear what they have to say, because what they have to say is going to impact day-to-day life. Who they put in charge, the laws that they make, etc. It's going to impact day-to-day life. And so everybody's kind of waiting to hear their words. And they're used to people waiting to hear their words. I think in Scripture, the best example of this is back in Exodus chapter 5. And Moses goes to Pharaoh and Moses says, "Thus says the Lord, you know, let my people go out into the wilderness to worship me." And do you remember Pharaoh's response? "Who is the Lord that I should listen to him?" And then what ends up happening is that the workers of Pharaoh begin to announce, "Thus says Pharaoh, get back to work. You got to keep making the same number of bricks, but now you got to go gather your own straw." And guess what? Life got harder for the Jewish people because of the words of the Pharaoh. His words changed their lives. And so they turned on Moses and were really upset with Moses for going to Pharaoh and saying, "Thus says the Lord." It's like, "Moses, don't you know that his are the words that matter?" See, it's the same thing here. The thinking is that it's Tiberius and his words that matter. It's Pontius Pilate and his words that matter. It's Herod and his words that matter. I mean, he gave the command for John the Baptist to be beheaded. Pontius Pilate gave the command for Jesus to be crucified. Caiaphas and his father-in-law, they set it up so that there was the testimony to condemn Jesus. These places of words, and yet, ultimately, their words don't carry the day. They don't carry the weight. The word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. And everyone else is living kind of like the words of all these other powers, like they're the words that are going to be forever. But you know and I know that their words are not forever, that they're not forever. That it's the word of the Lord that is everlasting. And Pharaoh learned who the Lord was. And Israel was released and liberated. God acted and followed through on his word. And so I think about this and the challenge. Whose word do we really live by? Do we live by the word of the Lord as if that's the word that's everlasting? And that's the word that should shape our lives, our actions, how we go about life, our goals, our ambitions, our dreams, the things we invest ourselves in? Do we live by the word of the Lord? Or do we live by the word of Tiberius? And Pontius Pilate. Are you kind of catching? Like, whose word do we wait on edge to hear? Like, that word is going to make the difference for our lives. And sometimes we end up, you know, kind of falling into a trap of waiting on the words from this government official or this news station or this corporation, as if their words are what are ultimately going to be the shapers of our lives. We must not be deceived. We need to be a people that waits upon the word of the Lord, leaning into it, ears open, hearts open, because it's the word of the Lord that carries the day. It's the word of the Lord that actually lasts forever and brings God's future. All those other words, yeah, I know they're powerful. Yeah, I know they shape life and rearrange life. But ultimately, all those other words, temporary. It's the word of the Lord that is eternal. That's the word that we need to be leaning into and building our lives upon and putting into practice. Could go a little bit further with this in terms of the word of the Lord. It's interesting to me that where is John? He's in the desert. Why is John out in the desert? You got this word from the Lord. Wouldn't you want to be right downtown Jerusalem at least? If not Rome? And so I can see how it would be very tempting, or he's probably got coaches that are telling him, John, you got to get your word out. You got to get to Jerusalem. You got to get to Rome. And there's a time and a place for that. But John, why doesn't he go there? I think probably for John, the wilderness is the place where you can go to resist. That he's resisting being co-opted by the high priesthood. That he's resisted being co-opted by one religious group or a political party or Rome. And so John isn't going to go and kind of join the systems, if you will. For John, and again, we're just talking John, but it gives us something to think about. For John, the wilderness was a way to resist and a way to say, nope, Roman government, not the word. These cities of power, nope. Those kingdoms are passing. That I'm preparing the way for a new king who does not fit those old systems. And so I'm not going to go be co-opted by those systems. I'm not going to join under those systems. I'm out here in the wilderness as a way to symbolize, as a way to communicate that there is a different kingdom coming. People know about him. He may be out in the wilderness, but somehow he has become known. And somehow people begin to go out to him to hear what he has to say. Do you catch the symbolism of that? They're going out from the centers of power. They're going out from the places where all those words flow. They're going out from all of that to John in the wilderness. They're having to recognize, just by going out to hear him, that if they want to hear the word of the Lord, it's almost like they got to get out from under all the words that are bombarding them from all these different officials that act like their words are the words that matter. You got to get out from under that, and you got to go out to John to hear this word of the Lord. So it's real easy to kind of read over these first couple verses as just Luke giving us a lot of details. But in those details, hear the heaviness of the contrasts that are present. And imagine the people having to kind of leave these settled places of structure and power where they know there's corruption and go out to hear John, the word that really matters, the word that is going to give life, the word of preparing for a king that doesn't fit in these old structures that they were so used to. Well, John's ministry is public. People are going out to hear him. He's accessible, but you still have to go out. And John is preparing the way and announcing that a new king and a new kingdom is coming. And he is proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, repentance, it includes the idea of being sorry for how you've been living, sorry for what you've been doing. It may be a specific act that you are sorry for. It may be a lifestyle that you are sorry for. It may be huge, it may be small, but to repent of something, you are sorry from it or for it. Okay, but repentance doesn't stop there. Vonda, I've told you this before. Vonda reminds me, anytime I act like I'm repentant about something, what does Vonda say? Sorry is as sorry does. Okay, so I can act all sorry about something. Sometimes I don't act very well. And Vonda will say, sorry is as sorry does. What's she getting at? That repentance is not just saying you're sorry. Repentance is not even just feeling sorry. That repentance requires change. And so when John is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, John is calling people to change how they're living, how they're thinking, what they're doing with themselves. He's calling for change. Not just being sorry, but for actual change. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, where does the forgiveness come in? Well, the forgiveness is that when you repent, what John is saying is that you'll be met with God's forgiveness. That when you turn around and you start to come back a new direction and walk a new way, God's going to meet you with forgiveness, with grace, no longer holding your past against you. Now, we know that that doesn't mean you might not have to deal with kind of the consequences of the things that you've been doing. But those things, God's no longer going to hold against you as you begin to live new. And you'll have a restored fellowship with God and know his presence in your life. And so John is out there saying, okay, look, we got a king that's coming, a new king, a king from God, and we need to get ready to receive him. And so that means we need to repent of all the ways and all the things that the new king would find unacceptable. We just can't say that we're sorry for doing those things, but keep on doing them. Those things would be unacceptable to the new king that's coming. He's coming with righteousness. He's coming with peace. And so to repent from those things and to turn from those things and to start living new and different, a way that fits the new king. John's getting people ready to receive the new king, so to turn from that stuff, to be ready to receive, and John is saying that when you turn from that stuff, you'll be met with forgiveness instead of punishment. And so baptism. Baptism for John was the ritual, the symbol of having that sin washed away from you. That you didn't just confess it, you didn't just feel sorry for it, but you turned from it. And you went out to John and he baptized you, symbolizing that that sin and that guilt was being washed away. And that you were now forgiven. And that you are now ready to receive the new king. That was his ministry. A ministry of calling people to repent, to get ready to meet this new king, and that when they repented, they would be met with forgiveness. And so he washed them in the water. Maybe he immersed them, maybe he poured water over them. We don't know exactly, but he was symbolically washing away the sin and their guilt. Because each person needed to be ready to stand before the new king and welcome him. It would be real easy to kind of think, well, the high priest, they need to repent. It'd be real easy to think Tiberius, the emperor, he needs to repent. It'd be real easy to start thinking about all the places where there's corruption and where there's evil, and that they need to repent in order to receive the new king. But John's there in the wilderness. It's kind of like whosoever will come. And every person who comes, at some point, they realize that it's not just these corrupt people in power that need to repent. Each one needs to repent. You know, sometimes I think we fall into that trap that we can look at our society, we can look at our culture, we can look at the various strata of our leadership, whether it's in government and all the power that's there, whether it's in corporations and all the power that's there, whether it's in terms of media and all the power that's there. In every place where we see such power, we see corruption. And we see so much corruption in so many places that by and large, we don't trust any of them. And so it's real easy for us to kind of think that, wow, there needs to be a whole lot of repentance. But what I find impressive here is that people are going out to John, realizing that at some level, they must repent. That you just can't talk about the repenting that everyone else needs to do. And you just can't talk about the repenting that society needs to do. And no doubt there's a lot of repenting that needs to be done at a whole lot of levels and a whole lot of ways. And I don't want to make light of any of that. But at some point, it's got to come down to where, you know, I need to make the trip out to see John. And I just can't be sorry. I need to change. But praise God, John's out there, and he's just not announcing my sins, but he's calling me to repent, and that if I turn and go out, I'll be met with forgiveness. And I'll be washed, and I'll be ready to meet the new king. And I can meet the new king with confidence. And I can meet the new king with peace. And I can have joy that he's coming instead of dread that I'm going to have to face him. Some ways, that's exactly what Advent is all about. That it's a season of preparation. And I know that we normally don't think about it as a season for repentance. We normally kind of save that for Lent. But what we're seeing here is in order to receive the new king, there needs to be repentance from the power and the corruption and the structures of this world at some level. Turning away from that, recognizing I need to be made right in order to receive the king. Well, let's go a little bit further and look at how Luke describes John's ministry. He quotes Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. So verses 4 through 6 here. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, and again he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all humankind will see God's salvation. For Isaiah, this passage, and we'll get there after the new year, for Isaiah, this passage is good news that exile is ending, that the Jews who were taken captive to Babylon, that they will be returning home, traveling through the desert, going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And so it's good news for them, but the best news isn't simply that they're going to go home. The vision of Isaiah, it's kind of weird to say it this way, but that God is going to return. And so Isaiah uses imagery that would be used in preparing for the coming of a king. That when a king, an emperor, was going to come visit a territory that he conquered, that he ruled over, they would want all the roads paved and made good. And so wherever there was a low place, they would want to raise it up. Wherever there's a high place, they want to lower it. Wherever it's rough, they want to smooth it out. Wherever the curves are treacherous, they want to straighten it out. And so the language that Isaiah is using is language that would be used in preparing a road for the emperor to come to see a city, to visit a people. And so what Isaiah is saying is not only are you going home to Jerusalem, but even more, God is returning. And so get ready, make the way for God to come to Jerusalem because he's coming. And he's going to fill Jerusalem with his glory and with his salvation. And so you can see what Luke is doing and how he sees that this is so fitting for John. That it's not simply that John is in the wilderness, but that John is actually announcing, calling for people to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And so for Luke, for John, this highway building, kind of metaphorical. It's poetic. The road repair work that needs to be done, it's the repair work that, yes, needs to be done in society, needs to be done across the different levels of how life is organized and how power is used and abused. Yes, kind of that broader social context for sure. But not just that, but also personal. And so what is the repair work that needs to be done in my life? Where are the crooked places that need to be straightened out? The high, arrogant places where there needs to be humility? the low places that need to be brought up because I'm going to trust in Christ instead of trusting in myself or being beat down. I'm going to see myself through the eyes of Christ. So what are the high places and the low places and the crooked places and the rough places that need to be straightened out and need to be prepared for the coming of the Lord? See, John is taking this metaphorically, and Luke sees it as metaphorically, that the world needs to change, that you and I need personal change in order to receive Christ. Now, again, I keep thinking, okay, we're Advent. And notice that John emphasizes that the Lord comes to save, that all humankind will see God's salvation. That it's not salvation just for the Jewish people. John's calling all people to come and to repent. And he's announcing that the Lord comes not just to save the Jews. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. And salvation from, in one sense, we might say salvation from our past and salvation to God's future. Salvation from sin, salvation to purity, to righteousness, from brokenness to healing, from death to resurrection. And so just the fullness of this salvation. And again, the salvation is coming from God. God's salvation. Do you know that the Roman emperors would dare to talk about themselves as being saviors? You talk about political promises. That the Roman emperor would be the savior of the world. No. Salvation doesn't come from the Roman emperor, no matter what the Roman emperor might say. Salvation doesn't come from our politicians, no matter what they might say. Salvation doesn't come from corporate leaders, no matter what they might say or what they might advertise. Salvation comes from God. And so John is getting people ready to receive true salvation. Okay, now, here's where we got to think Advent. Here's where we got to think about where we're at, because I know all of you are thinking, well, wait a minute, Jesus came. And wait a minute, I have been saved. So I'm not just waiting for Jesus to come. I'm not just preparing for Jesus to come so that I can be saved, that at some level, I'm already saved. Okay, and so I know that that's what you're thinking. I know that that's where we're at, that we're really in this in-between time. John was on the front edge of it. But you and I are in the middle of it. And so John is announcing Jesus' first coming. We're anticipating Jesus' second coming. And we know that when Jesus came, that he brought healing, and that he brought forgiveness, and that he began to establish his kingdom. And we know, oddly enough, paradoxically enough, that he was sentenced to death and crucified by the words of all these leaders. But God raised him. And so those words were temporary, not lasting. He was crucified, but God raised him and vindicated him. And in the resurrection, what is evident is that Jesus is the true king. The one that reigns over all, even death. And so we anticipate the return of Christ. And so we're in this in-between time where we can experience peace with God through Jesus, but at the same time, we're anticipating the fullness of God's salvation when Christ returns. And we've talked about this before, but just one example of it, every one of us sitting here, we're living under a death sentence. But we also know that we have the hope of resurrection. And the death is only going to be a temporary thing. Yeah, it's going to be real. And yeah, we're going to cry because we're going to miss loved ones when they pass. And we'll cry about leaving loved ones. But we have the hope of resurrection and being reunited and all things being restored. And so we're in this kind of already not yet. We're not there yet. We still have death to deal with. But already we have peace with God. Already we know forgiveness through Christ Jesus. Already we know the presence and the power of His Holy Spirit. And we know that even in death, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God and the presence of Christ Jesus. And we anticipate Resurrection Day. When is Resurrection Day? When Christ returns and death is swallowed up forever and all things are made new. We're getting ready for that. How do we get ready for that? Well, where are the low places? Where are the high places? Where are the crooked places? Where are the roads that need to be repaired? That need to be fixed? You know, I couldn't help but chuckle when I heard somebody say 36th and National. You know, isn't that the truth? That it starts here. Sometimes we want it to start someplace else. But it starts here with us being repentant, with us being humble, with us saying, Lord, what about us? Needs to be changed to be ready to receive your lordship. Some people talked about the street in front of their house. And again, I kind of chuckled and thought, man, that's exactly right. It is so easy for us to think about everybody else that needs fixed and every other place that needs to get it together. But the truth is, at some point, we have to say, you know, my road might need a little fixing too. A little more humility, a little more trust in Jesus, a little more integrity, a little more justice and righteousness. And so I think that that's kind of the message that we need to hear from John today. Good news. The Lord is returning with salvation. Get ready for Him. Don't wait. Get ready now. Don't talk about every other place that needs to get ready for the Lord's coming. 36th and National needs to get ready. 4028 Gamma needs to get ready. The street in front of your house. The street in your heart. Your life. What needs changed to be ready? And because we live where we live, I don't mean San Diego. I mean because we live where we live, where Jesus has already died for us and His Spirit has already been given, we don't have to make those changes by our own power and strength. He's actually given us His Spirit not only to point out to us what needs changed, but to actually empower us to change. And so we can pray, Jesus, grant me your Spirit. Help me to change and to be ready for your coming. Whatever you're showing me that I need to repent of, help me to turn from that and to turn to you. And help me to know your forgiveness and your power to change and to live new, so that when you come, I can lift my head high and I can be excited to see you instead of afraid to look you in the eye. As we close this morning, we're going to take communion. Pastor D is going to pass out the elements. And as you receive, you know, the bread and the cup, receive them somewhat repentantly, prayerfully. Lord, show me what I need to step away from. Show me what needs to be lowered, what needs to be lifted up, what needs to be straightened, what needs to be changed. Not just about the world, there's a lot of stuff out there that needs to be changed. But about me, what needs to be changed? And you know the passage that Brother Tony read this morning? Paul tells the church at Philippi, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will continue to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Continue to lift up low places, continue to humble high places, continue to smooth out rough places, continue to straighten out crooked places. He who began a good work in you will continue to perfect it until the day of Christ's return. And Paul prays for those folks that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that they can discern what is best and that they might be filled with the fruit of righteousness, that they might live pure and blameless lives to the glory of God. God doing that work in them. May that be so amongst us that as you receive communion this morning, Lord, how do you want to continue this good work in me? Where do I need to repent? What needs lowered? What needs raised? What needs straightened out? What needs smoothed? Help me to discern what's best, so that I can live a life that brings you glory. So Pastor D, would you pass out the elements and just flag Pastor D down? And Vonda and band, if you guys would come, and if you would kind of lead us in Come Thou Long Expected Jesus.